Lord Jesus, we recognise your authority and we do pray that as we've just heard you speak in the words that were written in Luke's Gospel so long ago, that as we contemplate them together now, that we would hear your voice again, that you would teach us proper humility and reverence, that we would have eyes to see your majestic power and authority. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Keep us attentive to you now despite heat and distraction, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some people around the world today, as there have been in every age, who seem to think an awful lot about the return of Christ. In some cases, it's simply a very helpful interest in a legitimate biblical issue and perhaps a corrective to our short-sighted fascination with the here and now. But in other cases, thinking about the return of Jesus has simply become a bizarre obsession. If you don't believe me, just Google return of Christ sometime and check it out. For example, you could read about the American televangelist Jack Van Impe. Seems that over the years he's predicted many specific years and dates for the second coming of Jesus, although as they've come and gone he's had to revise his predictions. Apparently his most recent suggestion is 2012. I wouldn't quit your job just yet. It's easy for us, though, I think, to simply chuckle about the more wacky end of the spectrum when it comes to thinking about Christ's return and then just leave it there. But perhaps we've made the opposite mistake. Perhaps we don't think about it enough. Perhaps we're too focused on the here and now to consider it as often as we should. Perhaps it would be good for our Christian lives if we contemplated more regularly and more reflectively what it will mean for us when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth to bring human history to its conclusion. Because the Bible is unambiguous about the fact that that will happen one day. And it could be in our lifetimes. It could be this week. Seriously. So it's great that we're compelled by Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 12 to think about this tonight, because here we find Jesus telling his disciples about his second coming and spelling out for them some of the implications of that reality. So this is a good conversation for us to listen in on. And our eavesdropping begins in verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples, "Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night." Here Jesus likens his disciples to some household servants whose master has been out at a wedding reception and they're back at the house getting ready for his return. They don't know when the master's returning. It could be in the second or the third watch of the night, but they need to be ready so they can open the door to him when he comes and provide whatever he needs. And it will be good for them if they are. Jesus says that in verse 37, and he reiterates it with exactly the same phrase in verse 38. It will be good for them. But verse 37 shows us just how good it will be for the servants if their master finds them ready for his return. What we'd expect verse 37 to say is that they will dress themselves to serve the master and will have him recline at the table and will come and wait on him. But listen again to what it actually says. "I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." Their readiness to serve will be met by the master's reward. He will actually serve them. They will recline at his table and eat his food. It's a picture of heaven, of course. And at the same time, a wonderful reminder of the nature of Jesus' lordship. As he says to his disciples later in Luke's Gospel, "I am amongst you as one who serves." Then in verse 39, the metaphor changes. Jesus no longer depicts himself as a master returning from a wedding banquet. Now he likens himself to a thief who comes in the night. He's not saying he comes to steal stuff. He's simply saying that he comes unexpectedly, like a thief does. And our readiness for his return needs to be the kind of readiness that does not rely on a last-minute signal or reminder. Listen again to how explicit Jesus is about this in verse 40. It renders predictions like the ones Jack Van Impey has become famous for, really quite bizarre. Verse 40 of chapter 12, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And it's then that Peter decides to ask his question. Verse 41, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" Now, one level, that's a perfectly understandable question. Many times before this in Luke, we've seen how Jesus shifts from addressing the crowds to just addressing his disciples. Jesus has already made it clear that there are some things he has to say which are not for everyone. So in that regard, Peter's question makes good sense. But it's also fair to say, I think, that Peter's question is curious. I have to admit, I'm not quite sure what the assumption is that lies behind it. Is he thinking, well, I know this applies to me, but I wonder if it applies to everyone else as well? Or is he thinking, well, I know everyone else needs to be ready for Jesus, but is he telling us we need to be ready too? Either way, Jesus' answer is designed to make it clear that what he's just been saying does apply to everyone. All people need to be ready for Jesus' return, and his disciples no less than anyone else. And to make that point, he tells another story. It's very similar to the story he told in verses 35 to 38, but instead of just having a master and his servants, now Jesus introduced some middle management. There's still one master, but now one of his servants has been given special responsibility to manage the other servants when his master's away from home. According to verse 42, his job is to make sure the other servants are looked after, and in particular that they're properly fed. And in verse 43, he used the same phrase we saw in that first paragraph again. It will be good for that managing servant whose master returns and finds him doing his job well. He'll be rewarded with even further responsibility. That's one kind of manager, Jesus says. But there's another kind of manager as well. This is the kind who realises the master is taking his time to get back from his business trip or his holiday or whatever, and who allows his power over the other servants to go to his head. Verse 45. "But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. This servant has forgotten his place. Instead of behaving like the managing servant, he starts to behave as if he was a master in his own right. He sees the master's delay as an excuse for letting his guard down. He begins to presume he has plenty of time. He's living with a false sense of independence." Does it remind you of anyone? I think it's meant to remind us of the rich fool from back in chapter 12, verses 16 to 19, which we saw recently. He had begun to presume he had plenty of time too. He too was living with a false sense of independence. He too had forgotten that there is a Lord to whom he had to give an account. And this servant here in Jesus' story discovers what the implications are of having to give an account to your master when you've been disobedient, when you've failed to fulfill your responsibilities. Verse 46 says that the master will turn up and punish that servant most severely. And at the end of verse 46, he seems to break out of story mode and speak more literally. When Jesus speaks of being assigned a place with unbelievers, there's no doubt he's talking about what he elsewhere refers to as hell. But then Jesus shifts back into storytelling mode in verse 47. He says, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows." Here Jesus talks about two kinds of beating. It's a beating, I suppose, because that's a fitting punishment for a servant who had himself started beating up on his fellow servants. We saw that back in verse 45. But the distinction Jesus is making here is between a bad servant who knew their behaviour was disobedience and a bad servant who didn't know they were disobeying the master. The two kinds of beating are a product of two kinds of knowledge. Both these servants have done the wrong thing, and they both deserve punishment. Jesus is very clear about that. But one of them also knew that their wicked deeds were in direct rebellion against their master's instructions. And so, quite justly, these two wicked servants are both punished, but they receive different kinds of punishment in proportion to their different culpability. Now, these verses have produced a great many questions and theories. Are they teaching us, for example, that there are different experiences of hell for different people depending on their differing culpability? Possibly. Are they teaching us that when Jesus comes back to judge, he will distinguish between different kinds of knowledge? I think quite probably. But what we can be absolutely certain these verses are teaching is what Jesus says they're teaching at the end of verse 48. This is his conclusion. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Jesus tells us the main point. He's saying that when Jesus returns to judge and all will be held to account for the lives they've lived in his world, those who've been given most in this life will be expected to give the most explanation. Those who've been entrusted with much in this life will be called to account all the more seriously for how they've handled the trust placed in them. It's a basic principle of natural justice, really. And in particular here, the issue is about people being assessed at the end according to the knowledge they had of Christ and his will in this life. Jesus is reminding us that knowledge can be both a blessing and a curse. We know that's true in everyday life, don't we? In so many respects, it's great to be in the know. Knowledge enables us to achieve things, to respond intelligently to things, to influence life. But it's also true that sometimes we end up knowing things we wish we didn't, because knowledge can affect relationships negatively as well as positively. And sometimes when you know something, you need to act on that knowledge even if you'd rather not have to. And sometimes in life, knowing more means more is expected of us. And so it is with God. At one level, knowing God is simply an enormous privilege. And knowing what he wants of us means we can do it and we can live in the blessing of doing it. And knowing also means we can share the riches of our knowledge with other people. They're all great things. But at the same time, knowledge can make us culpable if we fail to act. When we know God but live as if he wasn't there or live as if he were someone different, we render ourselves guilty, guilty of allowing our knowledge to become unproductive or unfruitful. And when we know what God wants, but we live in direct contradiction to his will, then our guilt only grows. And I presume the whole point of what Jesus says here is to answer Peter's question from back in verse 41. Peter wanted to know if everyone had to be ready for Jesus' return or just some people. And perhaps Peter particularly wanted to know if this really applied to him. And this is Jesus' answer. Peter, you of all people need to be ready. Because Peter and the other apostles were soon to be the middle managers in Jesus' story. They were soon to be the leaders of the early church. They were soon to be those men entrusted with the responsibility of caring for Christ's other servants and sheep. They were to oversee the church and to provide for the needs of God's people. And this special responsibility was a result of special knowledge. Who knew more than Peter? When he and the other disciples wandered around Galilee listening to every word Jesus spoke and watching every interaction he had with people, even when he wasn't in the public eye, were they not amassing more knowledge than anyone else about Jesus, their master? Were they not in the process of being given much and entrusted with much? And so they needed to know that a day would come when their master would return and hold them to account for all they'd been given and all they'd been entrusted with. That's why Peter, of all people, needed to be ready. And that's also why we need to be. If anyone needs to be watching when he comes, it should be you and me. And that's why, as we conclude tonight, I want to summarise for us from this passage what it means for us to be prepared for Jesus' return. And what I want to say tonight is that that's really the critical issue. At the start tonight, I asked if perhaps we should be thinking more than we do about the second coming of Jesus. And I suppose if it helps us to be better prepared for it, then maybe that would be a good thing. But fundamentally, of course, what this passage shows us is that thinking about the second coming of Christ is not really the point. Because thinking about it is not the same as being ready for it. And whether we think about it much or not, being ready for it is what really matters. Being prepared for Jesus is far more important than how much we know about it or how, what we think it will be like or when it might take place. Jesus urges us here to be ready whenever it is and whatever it looks like. And it seems to me he has two key things to say about how we can make sure we are. The first is about the importance of remembering our place. Because we don't want to be like the managing servant in Jesus' story here who started to behave like he was a master. We don't want to become like him or like the rich fool from earlier in Luke 12 and start to see the master's delay as an excuse for letting our guard down or begin to presume we've got plenty of time or forget that there is a Lord to whom we must one day give an account. We don't want to live with a false sense of independence. We are in danger of that, I reckon. Part of the cleverness of Satan's lies to people like us in this part of the world at this time in history is that it really does look to us and feel to us like we are masters of our own lives. And we really do have a lot of time. And even if we know that one day Jesus will judge us, it doesn't seem very likely that that's going to happen anytime soon. We're in danger of thinking our accountability to the master is still some way off, and so there's plenty of time to fix things up or pull up our socks spiritually or start taking Jesus more seriously. But it's exactly that sort of thinking which Jesus speaks here to undermine. Some days we do live with our guard down. We don't treat others the way deep down we know we should. We don't express in any meaningful way a real interest in knowing what Jesus wants and doing what Jesus wants. Sadly, some of us here tonight have turned that kind of living into a long habit. And if that's the case, Jesus' words here ought not only unsettle us but frighten us. Because we are not masters. We are servants. That's our place in God's world. And when he returns, if we are living like masters, not servants, then there's a lot to be afraid of. But if instead we remember our place and we live like the servants of Jesus that we are, then it will be good for us. It will be good for us on the day when the master comes. And what does living like a servant of Jesus really mean? Well, according to Jesus, it means doing the master's will. And this is the second thing we really need to pay attention to tonight. The key phrase of this whole passage, I think, is in verse 47. Let me read that verse to you again. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. See, what will leave us on that final day standing before Jesus with questions we don't know how to answer is failing in this life to do what the master wants. The key distinction throughout this whole passage is between those who please the master and those who do not, those who obey him and those who disobey. So this is the key question for us to go home asking ourselves tonight and praying about as well. Am I doing what the master wants? Am I doing what the master wants? Am I doing what the master wants? And what does the master want? Well, the rest of Luke's gospel, and indeed the rest of the New Testament, makes that pretty clear. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're looking at Jesus from the edge of the crowd, as it were, considering him from a distance, then what the master wants is for you to come nearer. What Jesus wants of you is that you wouldn't keep him at arm's length, but that you'd get closer and start following him. He does, of course, think your questions and concerns are important, and he welcomes you asking them and expressing them. The group of disciples around Jesus is not a group of people who've stopped thinking and questioning and exploring. But what Jesus does say to you is that you won't properly understand the answers he gives to your questions until you've really seen him for who he is and until you've actually begun to live as he calls you to and until you've begun to love him as he longs for you to. If you're not yet a Christian, then more than anything else, Jesus wants you to become one, to join the humble band of those who follow, because though they still have questions and much to learn, they've become convinced that Jesus really is the master. He's the Lord. But if tonight you're here as someone who has come to Jesus and acknowledged his lordship and who has discovered that he really is a Lord who serves and that he's taken our sins away through his serving death on the cross, if you're here tonight as someone like that, someone who already is a Christian, and that's most of us, I presume, then what the Master wants from us is that we'd not only keep believing he's Lord, but keep living like we really know that's true. As we've already seen in Luke's Gospel, he wants us to recognise his lordship by not worrying about the future because we trust God. He wants us not to be hypocrites, but to live in humble repentance. He wants us to pray like we really believe his Father is our Father. And he really does want what's best for us all the time. He wants us, like Mary more than Martha, to listen to Jesus and not just to do stuff for Jesus. He wants us to acknowledge him before the men and women around us. He wants us to live a life of trust and prayer and love and listening and holiness. He wants us to be rich toward God, to seek first his kingdom, to store up treasure in heaven. This is what it means to do his will, to obey, to live in a way that pleases him. And can I just point out that this isn't primarily about our vocations or what we do. It's more comprehensive than that. It is about what we do to some extent, but primarily it's about how we do everything we do. Jesus isn't saying that when he returns, he'd better find us praying rather than surfing the net. He's not saying that when he returns, he'd rather find us preaching than eating our dinner. He's not saying that when he comes, he hopes to find we've all left our jobs and enrolled in Bible college. No, he's saying that when he comes, he hopes to find us depending on the Father, whether we're on our knees in prayer or sitting at a chair at the computer. He's saying that he hopes to find us proudly acknowledging him, whether we're standing in a pulpit or sitting down to a meal with friends. And he's saying that he hopes to find us hungry for his word, whether we're in the middle of the CBD doing our jobs or sitting in a lecture room at a theological college. When he comes, Jesus wants to find us in holiness, not unholiness, in obedience rather than disobedience. When he comes, he wants to find that we're living like he is Lord. For most of us, the problem isn't that we don't know what the Master wants. The problem is that we do. It's possible, I think, that for people like so many of us who've been taught God's word well over many years, in this era of history where there's so much information at our fingertips and so many resources at our disposal, it's possible, I think, that many of us know as much as anyone has ever known. Certainly we know a lot more than the Apostle Peter knew. And yet even he had to heed Jesus' warning. And if Peter needed reminding that everyone needs to be ready, and if he needed reminding that we will all be held accountable in proportion to our knowledge, then how much more do we? From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' words to Peter 2,000 years ago are the words he speaks to me tonight and to many of you with me. You of all people need to be ready. You of all people need to be ready. Jesus may grant you and I to live out our days on the earth before we gather to him, but he might return tomorrow. He really might. He might return sometime in 2011. I'm not joking. And we, of all people, need to be ready. So we should pray that he would keep giving us the hunger to seek out his will for us in his word. We should pray that he would give us by his Spirit the wisdom and the humility and the strength to not just know, but to do, to live in holiness and obedience so that when he returns, we'll be watching for it. We'll be prepared. We'll be ready. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, please give us a hunger to seek out your will in your word. Lord Jesus, please give us by your Spirit the wisdom and the humility and the strength to not just know but to do, to live in holiness and obedience, whatever our occupation, in any given moment. Lord Jesus, strengthen us to be watching when you come, to be fulfilling our responsibilities, to live in readiness for you, our Lord and Master, that it might be good for us on that day. In Jesus' name, amen.